Shalom Aleichem and welcome to the next episode of the Five Megillah Shiurim, organized by Jem and Haderech. It's really a great honor and a privilege to be able to do this and to have you here. This comes on the back of Megillas Rus, which we have completed literally pasuk by pasuk, looking at a great in-depth analysis. And when the mode of what I did on Rus was exactly what I did here when I approached Esther, and there's a problem. There's a problem if you approach Megillas Esther in the same mode as we did Megillas Rus. And the answer is just sheer quantity of material. We spent, 2 sessions on Rus getting the intro down, and those were vital sessions. And that's because there was so much discuss about the sociocultural, political background that was going on in the day, where Rus was coming from, what was happening with Moav, what happened with Elimelech, why Israel was experiencing a famine, if you remember all that. All that had to be put into place. What's going on with Megillas Esther is more important in its depth than Megillas Rus. Now, that's not to say that the seeding of Mashiach, as we discussed, is unimportant. The reason I'm allowed to say that is a Gemara in Kesubos in the Talmud Yerushalmi. It is a little known quote. I've got to give it to you. I've got to start this whole series off on this one point. And my plan, if I remember it, at whatever time that we finish, will be that I'd like to finish with this same point as well. And here's the beginning and end of the whole series, okay? This is how it's going to work. There is a, just a minute, there's some more people coming in. There is a Gemara in Kesubos in the Yerushalmi in the 10th Perek that says as follows. Once the Mashiach has come, we will keep the Torah, but dispense with all other scripture in Nach, except for Megillas Esther. And we'll have the Torah, and we'll have Megillas Esther, and anything that you would have been able to learn out from everything from Joshua through to the Trei Asa, through to the 12 minor prophets, everything is reachable and accessible within Esther. So Esther essentially is all scripture wrapped up and ciphered and constricted and knotted into one Megillah where God's name isn't even mentioned. It's how can you make such a statement? Well, the answer is there's so much in Megillas Esther that you literally can learn the entire Torah from it. It's a gargantuan task to such an extent. The Medrash Rabba, which I've been resourcing for the material, has an entire pesichta, an opening of so many chapters before you get to the first pasuk, that it says that the great Tanoim, when they would start to learn Megillas Esther, would start their shiur with an opening just to discuss Megillas Esther. Coming to Megillas Esther is not a standard inyan. You have to have a special intro which opens up a discourse to even approach Esther properly. So for me to crack open a chumash and go Esther Aleph Aleph, let's go, vayhi b'mei achashrosh, hu achashrosh hamelech, mahodu ad kush, would be simply unfair if the great, great Tanoim would start off with a treatise to say what we're about to approach here is the deepest ocean. It is literally comparable almost to the Chumash, because in the time of the Messiah, it'll be the Chumash and Esther only. So we have no idea really what we're about to dip our toes into, but I obviously am conscient that we have a time limit as well, and I'm going to go as quickly as I can based upon that. But I think it's fair, like with Rus, that I gave you a bit of background data, I have to give you some background data with Megillas Esther as well. And the reason for that are words in the Maharal, which I have seen, that says that the worst time in our relationship with Hashem as a nation came at the time of the Purim story. Never before, and never, this includes the chet of the egel, the sin of the golden calf, never before and never since have the Jews within Judaism reached such a nadir of distance from the creator of the universe as the time of Purim. This was as bad as it ever got. Now you have to understand, it doesn't come out of nowhere. A relationship doesn't hit the rocks overnight. There has to be a long-term problem in the relationship which must have been festering. And in order to put into place that concept of why the relationship was festering, I'd like to give you some background detail as to what was happening just prior to the Purim story, so at least we can hit the ground running, so we understand when it says Vayhi b'mei Achashverosh, that we know what's going on with Vayhi b'mei Achashverosh. Is that okay? Does everyone understand why I feel as if it's right to do a bit of the Jewish history just prior to the Purim time to understand what got us to such a state that Esther had to be put into the situation and save us? Is that all right? Are we good with that? In order to be able to try to associate what's going on, I would like to give you some data from the Trei Asar. The Trei Asar are the 12 minor prophets that close off Nevi'im, the book of prophets, which is going to be outmoded by Esther, if you go to the Gemara in Kesubos. And at that time, Malachi was the last of the prophets. He was the last of the 12 minor prophets before the book was sealed by Ezra Nehemiah. And he said, that's it, no more prophecy, no more addition to the canon of scripture. This is going to be it as it for grand prophets to be giving over their words to Klal Yisrael. And there was a team, there were three of them that were sent by God prior to being exiled into Babylon, into Bavel, and they were Yirmiyahu, Tzafanya, and Chulda. These three prophets play a very important part in setting up the Purim story. And without understanding at least what they were there doing, we're not going to understand how the Jews got to such a terrible state about how annihilation was decreed in heaven against every Jewish person, which is something that has not happened before and hasn't happened since. So we have to understand in Sephaniah, which is in Trei Asar, I don't know, in English, I think you translate Sephaniah as Zephaniah. So I'm just going to call him Sephaniah with a tzaddik. I don't think there is an English word for him. I'm not sure if there is. I know Yoel is Joel. Sephaniah is Zephaniah, I think. And it's a very interesting concept, what's going on. You should know that Sephaniah was a disciple of a man called Habakkuk. Who was Habakkuk? For all those that had done my Derech Hashem course, Habakkuk was the boy that Elisha resurrected. He grew up to be Habakkuk. Now, why did Elisha resurrect a boy? Because his Rebbe, Eliyahu, who taught him, also resurrected a boy. Do you know what that boy was? Who was that boy? The boy that Eliyahu resurrected was Yonah. Jonah, the man that fell off the boat in the fish. You know that one? There's a whole shear on that one, right? So Eliyahu resurrected Yonah. And Elisha, the Talmud of Eliyahu, resurrected Habakkuk. And Habakkuk was the Rebbe of Zephaniah. Now remember, in those days, there were prophet academies. And people would sign up to prophet school. Could you imagine the prospectus before you would want to go and join? You get like a glossy prospectus. Our institute is an outstanding world-class institute of prophecy. Look at our dean, Elijah the prophet, right? Who'd be head of prophecy faculty? Elisha. Who'd be the sub-faculty? You'd have Yonah and Habakkuk all in one academy. This was one group of Nevi'im in one school, all from one Messiah, one tradition of prophetic This was, you've got to understand where these people were coming from. So you hear Zephaniah, really what you're hearing is the house of Elijah. It's the school of Elijah. Zephaniah is a Talmud of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a Talmud of Elisha. And Elisha is a Talmud of Eliyahu. And Habakkuk and Yonah are like brothers, as it were, in the fact they were both resurrected by members of the faculty and they're also prophets. Now, Zephaniah himself took on a student, as was the way. Does anyone know who Zephaniah's student was? So think about it. Habakkuk taught... Okay, Habakkuk was taught by Elisha, who was taught by Eliyahu. So you've got Eliyahu, Elisha, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Who was next in line? Who was Zephaniah's Talmud? Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, was a Talmud of Zephaniah, who was a Talmud of Habakkuk, who was a Talmud of Elisha, who was a Talmud of Eliyahu. You see the chain that's going on, right? And the Rambam, in the introduction to his Mishneh Torah, discusses this. And he says that he was one of three prophets who prophesied during the time of King Josiah. Now, there were three prophets who were about in that day before Israel had to go into Babylon that were prophesying. One was Jeremiah, one was Zephaniah, and one was Huldah. And they were all prophesying at the same time. But they were doing it differently. They had a multi-strategic approach. I'm sorry to use a modern business studies term for that, but it is a multi-strategic approach. Hashem was very upset with the way that Jews in the time of the end of the Second Temple were simply lackadaisical in their spirituality to such a point that the prophets had to institute muktzah. Did you know that? The Jews at the time of the prophets were so recalcitrant regarding their keeping of the Sabbath, they instituted the laws of muktzah, which are the oldest kept rabbinic laws that we have today. Instituted by prophets in the temple period because people weren't keeping Shabbos properly. They were so stringent in the laws of muktzah, the Uposhet couldn't move anything if it wasn't directly needed for Shabbos. It was called Mukhan. Unless it's absolutely set aside, then it's muktzah. And what we've done is erode the laws of muktzah and chisel away all the stringencies until what we've got today is the body of the laws of muktzah that we have with Melechas Machsheves on Shabbos. So our version of muktzah is a light version of Hilchos Muktzah, which was set up by Elisha. How do you feel about it? Is everyone okay with that? Just a minute. Okay. So it's like this. What happened? We had a multi-strategic approach. Jeremiah was told by God to go and prophesy in the streets, which I think is one of the hardest jobs. He literally would walk on the streets, stand on street corners, and prophesy that God was upset with the way that spiritually you'd lost focus and you had to come back and do tshuva. That's a tough job. He was not a liked individual. Zephaniah's job was to go into the Bote Knesses and the Bote Midrashim, that's the synagogues and the houses of study, and walk in unannounced and just prophesy and tell the Jews in shul and in the Beis HaMedrash, in the yeshivas, they've got to pull their socks up. Huldah specifically went and addressed women. You had a female prophet, prophetess, to address the women specifically. And she said, you've got to knuckle down and get an increase your relationship with Hashem. Zephaniah went into the bottom midrashim in the shuls and stopped davening and started telling people, you've got to do this. And Yirmiyahu was in the streets and they were all saying the same thing. The Yalkut, quotes the Psikta and says that despite these three great prophets walking in the street, walking in the shuls, walking the Beit Midrashim, and gathering women together, despite their best efforts, Klal Yisrael would not listen to them. Just wouldn't listen to them. Later, there was another prophet called Haggai. Haggai, who is the penultimate, I believe, of the Treyasah. He's getting right to the end of the period of prophecy just before Malachi. And what's very important about that is as follows. You've got to understand where this is coming from, because we're going to come back to this in the story of Esther over and over again, is Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. This story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar is a very key precursor for what happened with the Jews in Shushan. And in Daniel 9:2, it says, I, Daniel, contemplated the calculation, the number of years about which the word of Hashem had come to the prophet Jeremiah, to complete the 70 years from the ruins of Jerusalem. That's Daniel 9:2. Now remember, the whole thing of the 70 years is, after 70 years, Hashem will let the Jews come back to Israel and they can build themselves a temple. That was the idea. And Ahasuerus miscalculated, famously, the count of 70 years and made a big party to celebrate his total jurisdiction, even over the Jews and Judea. So this 70 years calculation is important. Now, the destruction took place 18 years after the rise of Babylon. So for 18 years following the first wave of Jewish settlers who returned to the Holy Land, the temple still remained unbuilt. And that was the situation for 3 years under the reign of King Cyrus, 14 years under the reign of King Ahasuerus, and throughout the first year of the rule of Darius, who we will learn out later was probably the son of Esther and Ahasuerus. Finally, in the second year of Darius's or Dariovish's rule, 70 years after the first temple had been destroyed, the time had come for the Jewish people to rebuild the temple and to set up their relationship with Hashem on a better footing. Now, had the people returned to God wholeheartedly and responded to the words of Jeremiah, of Sephaniah and of Huldah correctly, as they had been told prior, then our sages teach us that when the Jews came back from Babylon into Israel, that the Davidic kingdom would have been reset, the temple would have been rebuilt, and the kings would have been reinstated under the leadership of the Mashiach. Had they have got it right after the Esther period, they would have gone back to Israel to enjoy the Messiah, and the temple, and God's continued presence, leading essentially to Olam Haba. That's what was on the table. That's what they were playing for. That's how important this message of these prophets was, and how important Mordechai and Esther were in triggering a return of the Jews to their homeland. However, Klal Yisrael didn't seize the opportunity, and the era of the Second Temple was only a partial redemption, limited in scope, and total independence was achieved very briefly, and that was done by the Hashmonai, by the Hasmoneans, and a spiritual sanctity that happened in the First Temple never came back properly. And in addition, and possibly shamefully for us, only a minority of the Jewish people from Babylon returned to Eretz Yisrael to participate in the new Commonwealth. Mordechai himself was one of the emissaries that was going back and forth between Bavel and Eretz Yisrael, trying to canvass for people to come back to Eretz Yisrael and settle the land. So much so, he was made one of the Anshei Knesset HaGadolah, one of the men of the Great Assembly, and also had his part to play in writing the Siddur. Unfortunately, with a leader as great as Mordechai, who the Ben Ish Chai says was so great, there was no one as great as him for five generations, two before him and three after. That's how great Mordechai was. And yet with a man of that magnitude, who had proven himself through the whole Purim escapade and a miracle of Purim to save Klal Yisrael, was not able to convince the Jews really to leave Iran-Iraq region. They decided they were happy there, and that's where they were going to stay. And that is the Abarbanel, who explains that despite Mordechai's best efforts, they just didn't want to leave. Even though they'd been saved, they could go back and build a temple and live as Jews with a new... weren't going to do it. And because of that, the Messiah was delayed, and we are now still in Golus. You've got to understand, this is cataclysmic. This affects us. Now, when we started the intro to Rus, we had to understand that essentially the Judaism was in moral decay to the point that crime was rampant. So that's why we were always talking about Rus and Naomi having to be very careful not to be assaulted, because assault on women in those days was a very common problem. So we saw that there was a lack of judges who could police and officer Israel in an adequate manner. Now what we're talking about is not so much a lack of social structure, which they had very well. What they had was a lack of spiritual activity, which was needed in order to bring a relationship to Hashem to its fruition. It's a different kind of problem. A different kind of problem. And this is very, very important. Does anybody have any questions on anything that I've said regarding the prophets up until now? Okay. You've got to understand the backdrop of this. This was, Klal Yisrael was slipping away from Hashem, irrelevant of their social structure. They found keeping the laws of the Beis HaMikdash a chore, and they were not approaching HaKadosh Baruch Hu with a prerequisite reverence that they needed. There's a Gemara in Megillah, Talmud Megillah, Bavli, not Yerushalmi this time, and it's 12a. 12a, Yud, Beis, Amud, Aleph. And it says the Talmidim of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, the famous Rashbi, sat down and he wanted to do a discourse on Megillah. Whenever you do Megillah, you have to have a whole intro. It's so complicated. And the students of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai asked their teacher, why were the Jews of that generation deserving total annihilation? They asked their teacher, the Rashbi, the holy Rashbi, the author of the Zohar Kodesh, my goodness, wow. And they said to him, what, my eye? And he said, you tell me. You tell me what you think. What do you think? And they said, oh, we know the answer. It was because they benefited from that evil man's feast. Notice they didn't name him. Was it Ahasuerus? Or was it Haman they were referring to? That's to be discussed. But that evil man's feast. If so, said the Rashbi, if so, said Rav Shimon Bar Yochai back to them, if that's the case, only the Jews who lived in Shushan would be deserving of death, because only they took part in the feast, while the Jews in the rest of the world should have been free of any death penalty. Okay, said the Talmidim. So if the Rebbe doesn't like our answer, that it's because they turned up to the feast, what's the reason? So he said Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, on Gemara Megillah, that he answered them, the reason that they were decreed for destruction was because they bowed down to the idol in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Sefer Daniel, the book of Daniel. Because the Jews bowed down to that idol, that's when the decree was set, says the Rashbi. That's a very interesting thing. That's a bit of a an interesting thing. Now, but however, the Medrash Rabbah in Esther, which is Esther Rabbah, chapter 7:13, says there's another quote. Rabbi Yishmael says, 18,500 Jews, 18,500 Jews went to the Feast of Ahasuerus. They turned up to his big party, which we're going to discuss, how he decorated it and what he fed them and how he entertained the Jews that were there. And they ate and they drank and they become intoxicated and they became corrupt. And the Sotan in Shemaim immediately flew up as his role of crown prosecution service, which he fulfills. And he maligned the Jews and he criticized the Jews to God. And he said, how much longer are you going to put up with this people that want nothing to do with you? Look at how they only feast on treif. God immediately told the Sotan, bring me a scroll and I will inscribe upon it a sentence of annihilation for all Jews. You hear that? So he was so taken by the Sotan's argument. I don't know if the Sotan was a bit taken aback by this. I don't know. He was like, yep, you're right. Let's kill every single Jew. That's the Medrash Rabbah quoting Rabbi Yishmael. Now, hold on. Rabbi Yishmael is clearly saying in the Medrash Rabbah that the reason for the annihilation decree against the Jews is because they turned up to the feast. And the Sotan said, how long are you going to put up with these guys? Look at how they're fressing. He said, you're right. Get me a scroll. Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, when he was talking to his Talmidim, even said to them that if it was down to the feast, it should only have affected the people that were standing in front of the feast. Not the rest of the Jews. It can't be the feast. I'll tell you what it was, says the Rashbi. It was Nebuchadnezzar's idol. So it's Machlaikas. We got Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai saying it's the idol of Nebuchadnezzar. Excuse me. And we got the Medrash Rabbah quoting Rabbi Yishmael saying, no, it was the feast. Does everyone hear that there's a discussion here which is not straightforward about how the Jews got themselves into such trouble at the time of Purim? Was it the idol in the time of Nebuchadnezzar or was it the feast? Reish Lakish, the famous Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, Reish Lakish in the Gemara, in Megillah Yud Aleph, 11a, Yud Aleph Omad Aleph, says whenever he used to talk about Megillah Esther, he used to quote a pasuk in Mishlei, in Proverbs. And he quoted 28:15. He said, oh, do you want to understand what's going on between the Rashbi, Rabbi Yishmael, you want to understand? I'll give you a pasuk in Mishlei. Let me tell you what it says in Mishlei. It says, like a roaring lion and a ravenous bear, so is the wicked ruler over a destitute people. When the verse says a roaring lion, it refers to Nebuchadnezzar. A ravenous bear refers to Ahasuerus. And a wicked ruler refers to Haman. And a destitute people refers to Klal Yisrael, who were destitute of mitzvahs. Difficult to hear that. We're talking about people with prophets in the Beis Hamikdash. But he's saying that this pasuk in Mishlei, like a roaring lion and a ravenous bear, so is the wicked ruler over a destitute people. He wants to say that whole thing is Nebuchadnezzar and Ahasuerus and Haman coming to a people who are destitute. So now he's bringing in a third person. He's saying one is Nebuchadnezzar's like the Rashbi. Two is he's saying Rabbi Yishmael is like Ahasuerus at the feast. And three is he's saying it's Haman. And four is Klal Yisrael are also to blame because they're destitute of mitzvahs. So we've got four components to the Purim story. Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king. We got Ahasuerus, the Persian-Median king. We got Haman, his chief advisor. And we've got Klal Yisrael's religious state at the time that all has to be examined to understand how we could fall to such a place where God himself was willing to say to the Satan, kill every man, woman, and child of my people. It's obviously not a simple thing. He's never said it before, and he's never said it since. The Holocaust, which we are three or four generations from, devastated the Jews, but left the Sephardim relatively unscathed. So yes, it decimated Klal Yisrael, but it wasn't a decree against every man, woman, and child of every Jew everywhere. It was a Holocaust for everyone. So the intention here is that the Gemara is saying that Haman ruled over Israel because of Ahasuerus and Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar decreed that Israel must bow down to an idol, which he had erected specifically for the purpose of getting the Jews to bow down to it. And whoever refused to do so would be thrown in a furnace, famously. Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah did refuse to do so and were saved miraculously from the furnace. That's in Daniel 3:6, if you want to see it. So Israel sinned by bowing down to the idol, except for these three Kedoshim, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. The second person responsible for Purim is Ahasuerus, who commanded his emissaries to assemble everyone in Shushan at the banquet in order specifically, as we'll learn, very cleverly to get Israel to sin. And because Ahasuerus and Nebuchadnezzar had laid the groundwork, the Himmler, Yimach Shemoi, of his day was Haman. And he came along with a plan. He's got a final solution to the Jewish problem. And the more we learn about this, the more we are going to see connections between the Nazis, Yimach Shemoi, and the Persians in a shockingly close way. The way they went about it was almost mirrored. I would even suggest that it is possible that members of the Third Reich might have even learnt Megillas Esther, especially the first Perek, to see how they should go about things. It's like a mirror image. Now, I've got a question for you before we go further. Whenever God sends a redeemer to the Jewish people to get us out of Golus or out of Big Shtuch, have you noticed he always sends one person? He always sends one person. There'll be a great redeemer. Moses, most famously, was the redeemer for the entire Jewish people out of Mitzrayim. Why was it that when the redeemer was sent to save Klal Yisrael from the Purim massacre, he sent two people? He sent Mordechai and he sent Esther. Why do you think that was? Any ideas?
He did one for each gender because on the rare occasion this time the women actually also got involved in the Suda, whereas in the past usually women haven't participated in Averus.
Wow, I've not heard that. That is great. That you want to say that because the women were also culpable, they needed a woman to get them out. I hear that. That's a beautiful answer. Nonetheless, Klal Yisrael have been in other very deep problems prior and has still had at least only one redeemer, be it male or female, be it, you know, Devorah or be it Yeshua, whoever it's going to be. Usually God says one person and everyone rallies around that individual, be they a male or a female. But that's a brilliant answer. I like that very much. Is there any other floated answer? Yeah, Richard, would you like to give an answer?
Just my thoughts. Maybe it's in a more concealed way because there's two people involved rather than one.
You want to say that the more that people are involved, the less specific we can be about the actual redemption. Is that what you want to say?
In a way, it's more concealed because it's more people involved.
You want to? Okay, that's an interesting answer. That's a very interesting answer. So,
he's... Rabbeinu wasn't
Yes, but there's but there's no doubt that at the end of the day, Aaron and the Zekanim and Yeshua and all the people that were the power structure at the time of the Doradea were 100% under Moshe's rule. So much so, there's a machloikus as to whether or not Moshe had the din of a shofet, a judge of that generation, or a melech. Does the din of Melochim apply to him, or does the din of a shofet apply to him? Either way, whether he's the arch judge of the door or whether he's the arch melech of the door, there's only one. There's only one king for one throne in that one. That's a very clear, you're right, that Aaron, his brother, was instrumental in speaking to Pharaoh because he had a speech impediment. And it was in Aaron's merit that the clouds sheathed Klal Yisrael, quite right. However, at the end of the day, it was all on Moshe. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to speak to Klal Yisrael, generally, he spoke to Moshe or Moshe and Aaron very rarely, but it was never just Aaron without Moshe, unless it was something specific to Aaron in his role as Kohen. So clearly, Moshe was the leader in that door. But it's a good thing to say, you know, Mem and Mordechai, it's an interesting idea. Why is Mem an interesting concept? So it's like this. We need both. We need both. It's like this. He says the Al Shech HaKadosh, because this situation is so dire for Klal Yisrael, and there are two elements involved here. There's Nebuchadnezzar and there's Achashverosh and Haman. And you can't separate them. You have to see Nebuchadnezzar as a problem from Daniel because he got the Jews to bow down to the idol and nothing really had happened about that. And now we've got Ahasuerus and Haman who were getting the Jews to this feast to behave in an abominable way, in a way specifically that rips Jews away from Shemaim. And you put those two together, we're going to need one redeemer for each specific problem. Mordechai was sent to counter the problem of the feast, stroke Ahasuerus Haman. And Esther was sent to counter the problem of the Avodah Zorah, stroke Nebuchadnezzar. Mordechai retained the privilege of protecting Klal Yisrael against the Suda, because he himself not only didn't take part in it, but the Medrash Esther Rabba 7:18 says that he would run around the streets telling people who were on the way to the Suda not to go. And people would faff him out of the way going, it's a governmental decree. We've got to go. You know, Boris Johnson told us we've got to go do it. And he's like, no, this is the worst thing you could do. And some people listened to him and they went home. So he was actually stopping people even from getting into the plaza. He was saying, don't go in there. To counter the sin of idolatry, which they transgressed out of fear of Nebuchadnezzar, back in the Chaldean Empire, where Daniel was the arch prophet of the generation, Esther was the shield of Klal Yisrael. She remained righteous, even when she reigned in Vashti's stead over a heathen kingdom. And she risked her life to save Klal Yisrael when she entered the king's chamber without being summoned, which was punishable by death. And she knew that because of that action, she was probably going to get killed. And therefore, we need one savior to counter one major sin for Klal Yisrael. Two separate sins led to the decree of annihilation that we talked about with Rav Yishmael saying that the Satan came up and said they're eating. Shem said, get me a piece of paper, get me a scroll, I'll destroy all of them. Why was Hashem willing to destroy them? Because the sin of Nebuchadnezzar was not yet atoned. And here they are doing the sin of the Achashverosh and Haman. Enough is enough. It's compounded to such a problem. We've got a double faceted issue. We're going to need a double faceted savior. So notice the Rabbonim instituted two commemorations of the Purim miracle. One is the reading of the Megillah, where we publicly sanctify God's name, which counteracts the sin of bowing down to the idol. And secondly, you've got to have Mishtei. You've got to have a feast where you sit and feast to Hashem to counter the sin of the feast of Achashverosh and Haman. Now you may turn around and say, excuse me, there are four mitzvahs of Purim. There's Matanas Le'ev Yonim and Mishloch Manos. There's giving charity to the poor, and there is the gifting of foods to promote good relation between Jews. But you consider those two mitzvahs as derived from the major mitzvahs of Megillah and Mishtei, and that is explained in Esther 9:19, Medrash Rabbah 9:19, and the Al Shachar Kodesh there, that says those two mitzvahs, Matanas Le'ev Yonim and Mishloch Manos, are secondary and came out of the two main mitzvahs, which is Kriyas Megillah and Mishtei. You've got to hear the Megillah to publicize Hashem and to publicize the miracle, to negate the Avodah Zorah of Nebuchadnezzar. And you've got to feast to negate the feasting that was done incorrectly at the time of Achashverosh and Haman. And we had one savior for each. So Esther is more associated with Megillah because she counteracts the Avodah Zorah. And Mordechai is more associated with the feast because he was the one that was there to save Klal Yisrael from the feast. Do we see that? There's like a multi-pronged approach. With that in mind, I'd like to start now the first four psukim of Megillas Esther. Is that okay? Does anyone have any questions on anything we've done so far, going all the way back to Habakkuk, Yirmiyahu, Zephaniah, Huldah, and Haggai, where we see the problems going on? Any questions you want to discuss before we hit the text directly? That's right.
Because they ignored Mordechai's,
that's true.
Rulings. Now, Mordechai was the head of that thing. Okay, fine, he can make those rulings. But there is what I understand to be a more principled point, that if it is a government decree that you have to go and do it, and they're your government at the time, then you have to go and do it.
Okay, so is that the question?
Yes.
Okay, is everyone here the question? You're comfortable, you hear Adrian's question? It's a good question, let me explain what's going on. First of all, the fact that the government decrees something does not make din de malchus adina anything against the Torah. If the Beis Din are telling you not to do something, there is no din de malchus adina that is extant. You can't do it. Irrelevant of what the Goyim is saying. That's the first point. That's really the last thing you said. But really the crux of your question is as follows. Let's say I'm told to go and I want to be a good citizen and I stand at the back and I don't do a thing. Why am I punishable? Why am I counted as the 18,500? I didn't do anything. I was just in the room. The answer is like this. And we'll learn this more when we get to verse 8 and verse 9. Where we learned there were different levels of people that went. Some people went, stood at the back and didn't do a thing, as Adrian has said. Some people went and would pour wine for others, but would not drink themselves. Some people went and would drink the wine, but they wouldn't eat. And some people went and they drank the wine and they ate, but they would not be with the women who were put in front of the men who were harlots set by there by Achashverosh, They wouldn't touch them. And other people went the whole way. So if you want to turn around and say, look, I'm one of the guys, just being there, I'm the least culpable person. Adrian wants to say, maybe the only reason that I'm being punished is because I went against what Mordechai said. No. We will learn that merely standing in that environment was a sin for reasons we'll get to in verses 8 and 9. We will see that the room was organized in such a way to deeply affect Jews against their creator. I'm going off. Come with me. I'm hitting the bell to say I'm going off. Come with me. It will be interesting stroke fun. And then I hit the bell and we come back. I once took a group of students to Poland to do March of the Living while I was working for the JLE. And while we were there, we went to visit the remnants of the Warsaw Ghetto. I don't know if anyone here has been to the Warsaw Ghetto. But if you see the Warsaw Ghetto, you will notice there's a very unusual shape to the wall that keeps the Jews inside the ghetto that was made by the Nazis to incarcerate the Jews within a particular enclave of the city of Warsaw. The wall had domed tops. So it was crenulated. It wasn't a flat wall. It was a wall that was crenulated. Does anyone know why they dafka crenulated the walls of Warsaw Ghetto? They domed it with like repetitive domes. Like, so instead of the wall being flat, it went kind of like an arch flat, arch flat, arch flat. The Germans knew that in many Jewish graveyards, the tombstones were shaped like that. In a Yiddish graveyard, a Yiddish base olam, the tombstone is like a monolith of marble or sandstone, and the top is often domed over. That is generally Ashkenazic minhag. It's not Sephardi minhag, it's Ashkenazic minhag to do that. And the Germans saw this, and they took the motif of the Jewish tombstones, and they made the walls reminiscent of the tombstones to allude to the Jews that concept. We are going to entomb you. That's well known. Beyond that, in certain concentration camps and other places where they got Jews together, they used to pave the floor with Jewish tombstones, so that you would be walking on the tombstones of your ancestors. Why do you think the Nazis would be doing that when all they're doing is telling you to live in a particular postcode? Nothing else. Why would they go about doing that? It takes a lot of money to do that, by the way. Why would they do that? Does anyone have any idea? The answer was to demoralize and crush the Jewish spirit. If every day where you had to walk outside, you had to walk over Jewish tombstones, it would have a very profound effect on you. As we will learn about the way that the Suda was set up in a complicated way, it was specifically designed that your mere presence there would affect you profoundly on a subliminal level. And we're going to learn that. And that, the fact that you went there, allowed that to happen. And it makes you culpable for sin if you did nothing else but just stand there. If you know going to a place which is dangerous for you to be as a Jew, and you go there but you don't partake of anything, but you just stand there, what are you doing there? What are you doing there? And if it does affect you, are you culpable for that? Of course you are. As we'll learn. Coming back, as we'll learn. That's going to be in a few psukim's time. That's not going to be for tonight, because I'm not going to be able to do these four psukim in that time. But we will learn that the mere architecture and the design, which was a three-tiered system. And you know there was fancy dress? They were all, you know, Achashverosh dressed up as the Kohen Gadol in the actual Big Day Kahuna. He actually dressed in the vestments of the high priest. He wore them and presided over the party as if he were God himself. And the different levels of the party reflect the different statuses of heaven, of Shemaim, according to Jewish systems. And he looked into Jewish Sfarim to find out how Jews envisage heaven, and he made the party to envisage a Jewish heaven where he presided over it as God himself. The Jews now becoming his exclusive property. Merely being in such a bizarre place is an Aveira. You walk in, you culpable. Mordechai is saying, don't even walk in. Don't get involved. Don't think you can be there and be a good citizen and not get affected by this. All right, let's tuck into some Pesukim. Vayhi b'mei Achashverosh. It was in the days of Achashverosh. Comma. There's an asnachta, a little wishbone under the resh, which tells you to take a pause. So you should read it. It was in the days of Achashverosh. Hu Achashverosh ha-melech mohadu ad Kush. And this was the very same Achashverosh who reigned from Chodu until Kush. What a bizarre way to start, hey? Just say it was in the day of Achashverosh. Why do I have to say it's the same Achashverosh who reigned from Chodu until Kush? What other Achashverosh would you be thinking of? Would you be thinking of one that didn't reign from Ad until Hodu Ad Kush? And why are you telling us about Hodu Ad Kush? Sheva ve'esru b'meya Medina. By the way, he ran 127 provinces. Who cares? Who cares? If you're telling us he had from India until Ethiopia, why do I have to know there's 127 provinces? In fact, just tell us 127 provinces and don't tell us the geographical scope of those provinces. Or just say it was Achashverosh. It's the same Achashverosh who was from India to Ethiopia, which is 127 provinces. A very strange way to open. Beyond Hahaim, and in those days when King Achashverosh was sitting on the throne of his kingdom, which was where? In Shushan, Habira, in Shushan, the capital. In the year, the third year of his reign, made a big feast for all of his ministers and servants. And the army of Persia and Media. Now, Persia and Media in those times was in a power-sharing situation. The Vilna Gaon explains that Persia and Media were fighting each other. And they got to a point where they decided, enough fighting, let's make a truce. Deal is, whoever picks a king from Persia or Media to rule over Persia Media, the prime minister must be of the other race. So if you're going to have a Persian king, you have to have a Median prime minister. If you have a king from Media, the prime minister has to be Persian. So it became the Persia Media Empire, which was an empire which was formed out of a truce between Persia and Media at the time, which was growing up in the remnants of the fall of the Chaldean kingdom. The noblemen and the ministers of the provinces were before him. It's important to know that they were there to set up the event. And what did he do? What did Achashverosh decide to do during this time where he was setting a feast for the noblemen? So he was setting up a political feast for all the rulers of the 127 provinces that they have to turn up to this feast. So the mayor of Hodu and the mayor of Kush, whoever they were, they had to go. They had to go to the feast in Shushan Habira. And what did he do with them there? He showed the wealth of his kingdom's honour and the splendour of his glorious greatness for many days. We could stop there, just for many days. Namely, how many days? 180 days. That means he showed off the crown jewels for 180 days without it getting boring. Now, I don't know, if you've ever been to the Tower of London and you've seen the crown jewels, you can see them and go, wow, look at the crown, look at the sceptre, it's quite amazing. But I don't know if you'd pay to go back there 179 more times, because I think, frankly, once you've seen them, you've seen them. You know what I mean? How many more bits of gold and jewels is going to impress you? He was able to put on a show that every day he put on more than the previous day, and it was more impressive than the previous day, and he managed to keep that up for 180 days straight. It is unimaginable wealth. Even for these noblewomen who were rich anyway, not a pauper who's amazed by anything, but for people who had money, how are you going to be able to keep them glued for 180 days? Rabbi, unfortunately, we've reached our time for today. I do apologise. But I think let's just do a bit of a sikkum, a bit of a summary as to what we've got. First of all, we have to understand the spiritual, not physical, the spiritual degradation of Klal Yisrael at the time of the Purim story. Unlike the physical degradation of Klal Yisrael during the time of the Rus happening. Despite consistent prophetic input to Klal Yisrael, warning them to change, Klal Yisrael paid the greatest prophets no heed and were eventually exiled. During their time in exile, they committed two very serious averas. One is they bowed down to an idol in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and two is that they attended a feast made by Ahasuerus and Haman together, as we'll learn. And together, that sealed the doom of all Israel. Man, woman, and child. God himself said enough is enough. Yet, through an amazing turnabout of events, and through the heroism of two incredibly special people, God decided to save Klal Yisrael in their merit and teach us an important lesson as to how he was going to interface with us for the rest of time. I will leave you with a comment that from the time of Purim, God made a decree that never again will he interface with the entire Jewish people with an open miracle. He says, up until the time of Purim, I've been miraculous with you. No more. Open miracles will cease after Purim, and I will show you how I'll interface with you through the hidden ways I work in the world. And that's part of the reason that nowhere in Megillas Esther is Hashem openly mentioned. Yet when we read it, we'll see it's one miracle after another, but it could be reread as political intrigue and very fortuitous happenstance. Please God, now that we've introed these first four psukim, we'll go into these at length, and hopefully we can even cut into the pasuk 5, pasuk hay, when we get to that, if we can go through that. And so this intro is shorter, actually, than the ones we did about Rus, which took two sessions. And I think with that, we're ready now to ascend into Esther with the proper decorum ready, realizing we're about to dive into the deepest depths of the Torah, which will replace the Nevi'im in the time of the Mashiach. I wanted to thank you very, very much for your attendance, and I hope, Be'ez Hashem, to see you next week. If there's any questions at all now, I'm willing to field them now. Apart from that, I wish you a wonderful week, a wonderful Shabbos, and I look forward to seeing you next time. If there's anyone who's got any questions, please ask. Yep, go for it.
The way you're referring to being the same king as over the whole area.
Yep.
Is that
That's the same one. Well, in the Pharaoh story, with Pharaoh, we know that a new king arose, and there's a machlokes as to whether or not that was the same one or an actual different one. Was it Akhenaten the second taking over from the previous one, or was it still all the same king from previous? What we're saying there is that either which way, he was a different personality.
Yeah.
In here, we're saying that Ahasuerus was the same king that was the king over all these places. Now, I can't really go into the answer now because the answer is in depth, but essentially it's the same personality type. What we're going to learn from the Maharal is that the very same king who wanted to seal our death penalty, like a Hitler, Yimachshemo v'zichron, ended up being the Jewish people's benefactor by the end of the Megillah. He actually praised them, gave Mordechai Haman's estate, and allowed Daryavesh to allow the building of the temple. Which is quite a turnabout. That's like after, it's like Lahavdil, it's like Hitler Yimach Shemoy doing a seeming tshuva and then actually helping the Jews go back to Israel and giving them money to compensate them for all the trouble he's got. What's going on? The answer is that all kings and queens and that all dynasties and places are just pawns in Hashem's hands, as it were, to be able to respond to us the way we have forged a relationship with him. At the time of Ahasuerus, we were in such a bad relationship with Hashem. Hashem used Ahasuerus angrily to whip us. Once the decree of whipping had been done, then the very same Ahasuerus was kind to us because Hashem had changed his relationship with us. He said, look, I've put you through the mill. You're better off now. Now we can have a better relationship. So the king became sweeter to us. This is the way that it's going to go throughout all history. If you see that the Gentile world are incredibly kindly towards the Jews, it's because the Jews are in a good standing, as it were, with Shemaim. If you see that all the Gentiles want to kill the Jews, it's because some terrible sin has led to our aversion from God, as it were, where God himself is utilizing those people to execute judgment against us, which is what happened in the Purim story. So this turnabout in personality of Ahasuerus is extremely important and key as we go through the story. See, in the beginning, he's like virulent. Then at the end, when it comes to Esther, he's kind of ambivalent. And then he becomes even openly benefactor in his status towards us. So we'll discuss that as we go. Any other questions? Rabbi Say, thank you so much for taking out of your precious time late at night. Please God, this will be an interesting and in-depth understanding of Megillas Esther, which will give you a great amount of appreciation for this incredible, incredible Megillah. And I look forward to continuing with you next.